of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I'm going to begin reading the 24th verse. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I'd like for you to notice the very familiar to Bible scholars, very familiar portion of Scripture in 24. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Then I'm reading from Proverbs, the famous verse of Scripture in chapter 23 and verse 23. You can remember the verses of my text easily. 2 Samuel 24:24, Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And now I'm going to ask you to pray, because I don't think I ever wanted to preach so much in all of my life. I've preached in conferences and in camp meetings, youth camps across the country. I've been privileged in my youth to minister in congregations and in churches across America and around the world. And I've loved to preach the gospel. The gospel is all I love in this world. First, I love my family, my dear wife and children. And I thank God for my station and place of labor here in Fort Worth. I love all of the saints of God so much. But my real life, my real love, is the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God. I sold my soul, my mind, everything I had when I was younger to preach the gospel. I've never wanted to preach so much ever in the world as I want to preach tonight. That's usually a very poor sign. I warn you of that. And I've never felt less able to do what I want to do for God than I do tonight. I recognize more now than ever in my life that I need Him so much. I cannot do the work of God in my own strength or in talent or ability. If we do an effectual work for God, a lasting work, it has to be done in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'd like for us to pray together, the preacher and the hearer, that God will anoint us in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Praise God. Jesus. You may be seated. Thank you very much for standing so long. I have preached many messages over the faces of this congregation concerning buying the truth. I've titled them different things. I don't think I'm even going to try tonight to find a new name for this one. I only know that this is one of the pertinent and very important phases of truth, and that is the decision to sell out to the world at whatever that cost is, and to walk with God, paying whatever price it takes to make Him the Lord of your life completely and entirely. I could go back tonight and study the long term in genealogy and the conquest as it is found written in the Word of God concerning King David, the great king. He is one of the most spectacular and colorful men and characters in the portrait gallery of the great book, the Bible. It is so exciting to see his life, and we find in that so many messages. One time I began preaching on the life of David, and I studied out several portions of his life that I thought would be comparable to the Christian walk. And I found in my study, as I began, I preached two messages from the life of David, and then made a study on as many lessons as I thought I could find to preach to the church from his beautiful life. And I stopped when I got to 150 messages that I could find in the life of David, and there are many, many more than that that I believe are pertinent to the Christian life. You find in him the tremendous high and exaltation of praise and thanksgiving. He is the most colorful worshiper in the Bible. He gave to us the Psalms. He gave to us the words for the music, for the hymn book of the Bible. We read everything from "The Lord is my shepherd, to under his wings I will trust." Hallelujah. David wrote and sang. He was statesman. He was king. He was poet. He was songwriter. He was musician. He was court jester. He was all of these things. But above all of these, he was a man. And his manliness and his humanity teaches us the greatest lessons of all. So many times in considering the characters of the Bible, we fail to be able to align our lives with them because they seem to be out of reach. They are so much beyond or so much above our own meager living and our own insignificant problems, we think. But I am reminded of the scripture in the New Testament where the scripture speaks in James. He said, "Elias was a man of like passions as we, and he prayed, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months." Sometimes we get the idea that the great patriarchs, the great kings, the great statesmen, the great prophets and speakers and heralds of the old scripture, and even the New Testament apostles and prophets, were supermen, and that is not true. The Lord chose regular men and turn them into mighty men of caliber through his power. They did great things through God. Not in their own strength, but through God they did great and mighty things. Sometimes we almost make idols out of the Apostle Paul, Simon Peter. We feel that they were something that ought to be put down in some spiritual hall of fame. I agree with you. I think that if we're going to immortalize anybody, we ought to immortalize men who stood for the gospel and gave their lives for the gospel. But rather than making them immortal, why don't we use them just as the Bible gives them, as examples of our own walk with God? I believe that we can have men of God who are as great in their area of preaching and teaching and understanding as the great apostles of the New Testament church. If we can't believe that, how shall we ever believe for the restoration of the church in 1977? Unless we believe that its ministry and the potency of God's power through its preaching can be as great in our day as it was in that day. I think we should consider these men of like passions as we. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so David is not out of touch as a character that we should align ourselves with and have understanding for. I think I'll begin my course in his genealogy and in his the study of his life. At the break between Samuels, Samuel 1 and Samuel 2, you can always remember book 1 and book 2 of Samuel, because this is where Saul and his lovely son Jonathan lost their lives. And you can find them being buried in the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, and you can hear them being eulogized by David in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. I will begin there somewhere about that time. And so many things happened, of course. Already David has grown to stature and has defeated a giant with a sling, a shepherd's sling. He goes right on to become king, of course, after Saul is dead. He's already been chased like a rabbit through a briar patch. The prophets of Nob, the prophet of Nob, and the 70 sons of the priest are slain. And it goes right on then, of course, the death of Samuel. And then David, of course, is constantly warring in his own life. He has Michael, his wife, to contend with for her lack of spirituality. And then he hears promises of God by Nathan the prophet, and he's encouraged. He goes right on to subdue his enemies in war after war. And then he goes into all the land and preaches the gospel of his kingdom and lets them know that he is king and that he is king under God. And then, of course, men went forth to war and David stayed at home. And he played a terrible part. You can see his life rise and fall. And he fell into sin. And that's when he took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and committed his terrible crime. Then Nathan came, pointed his finger at him, and said, David, thou art the man. And he fell down in repentance and asked God to forgive him. Thank God for good old-fashioned repentance. Thank God for forgiveness. David's life speaks so many things of our own. Solomon is born then. And you'll remember that there began to be strife in the home of David and in the life of David. His daughter Tamar is ravaged by his own son. Absalom turns the rebel against him and begins warring against his own father through jealousy and rebellion. It isn't long until David is driven right out of Jerusalem, and he weeps for his own flesh and blood, Absalom, and Absalom wishes for the blood of his own father, David. That war goes on until finally Absalom is slain, hanging by his head in the bough of an oak tree, his heart pierced with darts. And then Abner is killed by Joab. And on the story goes until finally, after David goes through the cursing of Shimei, and Ahithophel loses his own counsel, and his counsel is defeated, and he's slain. We come right on up to David's own last twilight years. It seems that at this time, we should find David the stronger for all of his lessons. You remember my preaching to you about Joshua, preaching to the people that he had led across the Jordan River, choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's going to be the God of the Amorites whom you served on the other side of the flood, then go and serve them. But if you're going to serve the Lord, then serve the Lord with all of your heart. And remember that he's the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. 400 years of ghetto life, living as slaves out there, building pyramids out of clay blocks for the pharaohs of Egypt. Remember that God did all of it for you. Don't forget that. He preached his most marvelous message in his 24th chapter of his book and the twilight of his life, when he called Israel again after they'd received the blessings of God, after they had conquered 48 walled cities and had built 6 cities of refuge, after they had divided the land properly to all of the tribes. It was after all of this conquest and victory, after some defeat and final attaining, that Joshua stood and cried, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." I find that the conquest in Christianity is not always at the breaking point where men decide to walk with God for the very first time, but sometimes after years of struggle, defeat and then victory, after times of turmoil and stress and trouble, men and women find in their minds a reason to stop and turn around or to go back for one reason or another. I come preaching to you tonight that there is no place in God to turn around. There's no place to go back because there's nothing to go back to. And it's the same with David's life. He mourns for Absalom, and then there come those terrible years of famine, and the Gibeonites convinced David that the famine was because some of the seed of Saul had been left alive. And then we have that pitiful story of Rizpah, you remember, and her son. She was evidently concubine to Saul, and her sons were slain by the men of David. This is a treacherous and terrible story, how she stood out there beside their hanged carcasses
all the way through the summertime and the heat, while their flesh dripped off their bodies, sun-soaked and smelling rotten flesh, dropped off to the ground like pieces of carrion, until their bleached bones, just skeletons swinging and rattling in the breeze, was left when the fall rains came and the harvest rains fell. She stayed there like a lioness guarding her dead cubs. And David repented for that. God never did want human sacrifice. To kill the sons of Saul didn't appease the wrath of God. There was a waning in the heart and the mind of the king, and thusly a waning in the mind and the spirit of Israel. And you can see it more and more. David is not so sure of himself as he used to be. He's not so confident as he once was. He's not so powerful and sure in faith as he used to be. And now he begins to do something that even his captains know he shouldn't do. Joab says, "You shouldn't do this, David." They tried to dissuade him, but he said, "I want to know how many mighty men I've got in Israel. I want to know how many people I've got left around here that still love the king." You see, the little rebellion caused him to fear, and the trouble caused him to be insecure. And so something God had never allowed David to do, he did. David never could go and number those people, because God said, "You're not going to win battles by number." This was a glorious thought that took him forth to slay the giant. He said, "It doesn't matter if you're bigger, or if your sword is sharper, or your spear is longer, because the battle is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God." Jonathan echoed the same theme that came from the heart of God when he told his armor bearer on the cliff faces of Bozaz, "There is no restraint to God to save by many or by few. Let us go up to this garrison and take these uncircumcised." And so he and his armor bearer went together and took them with their own sword. Hallelujah. That was the thing that marched Israel to victory. That's the thing that brought glory to the people of God. They weren't afraid of cancer. I'm speaking of this day. Or heart disease. Or kidney problems. Or gallbladder attacks. They knew that God was greater than anything they could come against. God is greater than any problem you've got. When you start fearing, that's when the enemy comes in. When you start fearing, the love gate is down somewhere, because the Bible said perfect love casteth out fear. And when we start being afraid in the flesh, something's wrong with me. I've got something back here on this side. Something's been hurting over here. If the devil can get you scared and get you running around, it's not long until he's broken down that breach in the wall. He comes marching in with unbelief. It isn't long until he comes in with criticism and murmuring against God for not doing something. And God can't operate in that circumstance. Because the only thing that brings God to attention and the only currency that buys in heaven's market is faith, unlimited faith in God. When you say, "I don't know what's wrong, but I know that God knows, and He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's when God comes to your aid. It's when you lay down everything else and you trust God more than the doctor. You trust God more than your emotions. You trust God more than your pain. You say, "I know I've got pain, but I've got God. I know what the doctor said, but I know what the Bible says." Woo, hallelujah. That's when God is going to come to you. David trembled and he shook. He was afraid. He had lost confidence. Losing his own son to rebellion. Knowing that his own flesh and blood would have put him to death. Seeing in his own company and in his own kingdom dissuasions of one kind and another. David leaned to the thing that he never had trusted in before. And he said, "I want you captains to go throughout all the land. And I want you to number all of the people." And so they did. They went out and started looking. And they went from city to city. And from town to town.
through all of Gilead. They went through all of the cities of Sidon. And they went all the way to Beersheba. All the Hivites and the Canaanites and all of the people watched them while they numbered their strength. And then the Bible says that after that was all done and the captains came back and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, the Bible says that there were 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. Almost a million men that drew the sword. And then there were of Judah 500,000 men that drew the sword. 1,300,000 men in that combined kingdom that drew sword. Now this would have normally appeased the carnal mind. This would have put the heart of any king to rest. But it condemned David. And when Joab brought back the number and laid down the tallies on the table, sire, what is it, Joab? We have finally completed. Tell me what the details are. I'm not interested in all this other. Just get on with this. How many are there? Well, sir, we have in Judah. I want the combined figure. We have 1,300,000, sir. 1,300,000. His face lights up. And then his heart grows darker. The light switches on in his face, but off in his soul. Conviction sets in. And the Bible says in the very next verse, after the sum is laid on the table, and David knows what it is, the Bible said, and David's heart smote him. I'm preaching for the smitten heart here tonight. It was at this time King David reached back into the vast resource of his past life and drew from it again the understanding and wisdom that he had had through the years. He knew where his strength was. He knew it wasn't in 1,300,000 armed men. He knew it's not in a building or in carpet or in pews. It's not in property. It's not in land. It's not in just building up a physical structure or facility. But strength is in the spiritual walk. We could own half of Fort Worth and be lost. We might not own a thing, but if we've got the power of God with us, we can never rely on things. We must rely on the Spirit and the power of God. This is why so many people have lost their walk with God. They've depended on themselves. They're leaning on their own understanding, walking in their own flesh. Listen, when you ever get out of that mystical realm where you just reach up and trust God, where you just believe for anything, that beautiful childlike faith that just reaches out and says, I believe that God will take care of it. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. When you start counting your assets, when you ever get your fingers out and start saying 1, 2, 3, you're already in trouble. Now the Lord spoke to David. He wasn't out of touch, you see. He wasn't absolutely out of touch with God. He had just done something he should not have done. And the Bible says that the Lord spoke to him. And it was a sad thing. That prophet Gad stood in front of him and said, now you're going to, there are three things that can happen to you. Three things. And you're going to get to choose your trouble. Now you can either have 7 years of famine. It's mine whirls. 7 years of famine. Or you can flee 3 months before your enemies. Or you can endure a plague that comes from the Lord upon the people. Now what do you want as a punishment for your unbelief? It's hard to choose your own punishment. That's a hard thing to do. It's better for the judge just to say what's going to happen, because I don't think anybody can really choose a punishment like that. But David finally just blurted out from his deep well of understanding of God's love and mercy. I wonder if he didn't elude back in that moment in his mind, slip down the hallways and the damp tunnels of memory all the way back to those beautiful sunlit pastures of inspiration where he once said, mercy and truth shall follow me all the days of my life. The mercy of God endureth forever. His mercies are fresh every morning.
It didn't take him long to say, I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men. Whatever you decide, God, you do what you would do. He trusted God even in punishment. I'll tell you, we need to learn to trust God more. If God chastises us, we need to trust God in the chastisement, because God knows better what we need than we know. God ever gives you a choice as to what could become of you as to result of your own living or not living for God, be sure you let God make the choice for you. And it started like the bubonic plague, like the Black Death of Europe. It swept across that land out of all of those hundreds of thousands of strong men. They started falling over and dying like flies. You remember the stories of the Black Death in London, swept almost the entire city, and then the horrible fires and the terrible dying, the death wagons, the death that turned them black, their tongue and mouth turned black, something like the diphtheria that swept this country back in the early years, back in the 1800s, where people, whole families were wiped out. They didn't even know they were dead. They'd go and visit them, and the whole family would be laying dead in the house. It must have been something like the plague in Egypt when the firstborn died, because in just a few hours' time, 70,000 men, I don't know how many women and children, but 70,000 men were dead, and others were dying, just falling over dying. Men who were healthy and strong, men who could draw the sword. It looked like the entire warring men of Israel and of Judah would be completely and totally annihilated when David finally fell on his face before God. And he said, oh God, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who did this. What are you doing with these poor sheep out here? I'm the one. Let it come on me and on my house. And the Bible said the Lord took pity on David. The Lord heard his cry and stopped that plague. He stopped it, but not until David had built an altar. Hear me now. David said, I've got to find an altar somewhere. 70,000 men are dead. Reports are coming in from every quarter of the land. This one's dead now. That one's dead now. Did you hear that entire city is wiped out? Have you heard that so-and-so's wife and two children just passed away? Did you know that three more of your captains just dropped dead down in the lower quarters? His mind is whirling. He goes out somewhere and he can see that plague was hanging like a black cloud out over the hillside and moving in every place it moved. The shadow of that cloud killed with instant death. He went out to where that old cloud was moving toward Jerusalem, and he got out on the hillside. He got out there by Arunah's threshing floor, and he said, say, would you sell me this place? I need some place to offer something to God. I need the boards off this house. I need to tear the clapboards off. I need to take the stones that this old threshing floor is built on and build me up an altar. Here stands the king, the scepter somewhere between town and the threshing floor. The crown's been cast aside. The royal garment's gone now. There's only one thing that's important to David, and that is he's got to make contact with God. He's got to make sacrifice with God. Now you can imagine Arunah and all of the other men for that matter. What is a threshing floor compared with the life of a man, of his family, or of a nation? He's not going to bicker about a price. He's not going to argue about money. He says, man, you need this thing. Hey, your majesty, come on. Just take it. And here, look over here. We've got oxen tied over here. Take that old ox over there and butcher that. Offer that thing for a sacrifice. He's not going to be proud about how much money he gets for that thrashing floor. He said, here, I'm just going to give this thrashing floor to you. I'm going to give you these stones and all these boards, and I'm going to give you these cattle, and you offer them up a sacrifice. Hurry, come on, do it fast. This was fast business. Amen. Had to do it fast. That old cloud's moving and moving, and every inch it moves closer to Arunah and his house and all this. Offer. Don't waste time bickering. And David stands there with the tremendous weight of responsibility, the tremendous pressure that's on him to save his nation, the terrible responsibility that you can't imagine. You can't imagine unless you were right there how important it was, not just for himself. He would gladly have died at that point for his whole nation. But this thing is eating up everybody it comes to. They're dropping over and dying.
And David stands with that much responsibility and that much pressure on him and says to Araunah, no, 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 no. Oh, no. God is too good and God is too great for me just to grab up some little experience here and just to run through some little routine here. Just to grab the first thing that comes by and say, here, I got some cows. Here, I got some stone. Sure, he was the king. Certainly, he could march in and take what he wanted. He could confiscate the property without anything but a seal. He could say, take it. Joab, move up. Take it. Move this man back. I want this house. He could have taken it, but he didn't even have to do that. The man was offering it to him. Here, take it. I want you to have it. And even with that, David shook his head no and said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I'm not going to sacrifice that ox if I didn't buy it. I'm going to pay the price for that ox. I want God to know that I'm not just trying to slip up on his blind side and get in favor just because I'm in trouble. That's why so many people fail God. They pray when they get in trouble. They cry when the wife gets sick. They cry when the children are nigh to death. But they don't want to pray when things are going good. Hey, listen, if you get a hold of a salvation that costs you a little something, you're not going to pitch it off by the wayside. A lot of people don't pray a real desirous prayer of repentance. There are just a lot of people who don't mean what they say. And God is so merciful. And God is so faithful that he forgives. If you say, I'm sorry, he forgives. I've preached to you that God's response to repentance is instantaneous. In Jeremiah, the scripture says, at what instant, if a nation would turn and repent, would the Lord repent him of the evil that he had decided to do against that nation? Robert, do you hear me? That instantly, God would stop the prayer. If a man just says, I'm sorry, God wants him to be sorry. God is not trying to kill all these people. God doesn't want to just destroy the world. God doesn't want to just send men to hell. He doesn't want to do that. But he's given every man a free choice to say, I do or I don't want to walk with God. I will or I won't walk with God. And that choice must be in your hand. And you've got to make it, sir. Nobody can make it for you. You've got to decide, or nobody decides for your soul. It's no time to fuss when 70,000 people are dead. It's no time to go trying to bicker and bargain when people are dying every minute. When people are falling over, their tongues black, their mouths swabbed with sores, it's no time to go and stand and argue about the price of a little house here. How much would the house be worth? Well, I don't know. I want to tell you one thing, 50 shekels of silver would certainly cover it all. That's a terrific price of money. There's no threshing floor anywhere in ancient time. It would have to be gilded in gold. It would have to be draped with tapestries. They would have to have had cushioned shovels in it for it to be worth that kind of money. There's no ox on the market worth 50,000 shekels of silver. You hear me now? You know what David really did? He never did get this man to say how much it was worth. He never did find out how much it was going to cost. Listen to me preach to you just a little. He never did know how much the final analysis of that was going to be. He just paid a big enough price to make sure he covered it all. He said, here, take 50,000 shekels. I know that'll cover it. That's what repentance needs to do. I've heard people, they scare me when they get up from altar and say, I hope I can live for God. You're not fooling God. You're playing games with yourself. No, sir. When a man decides to walk with God and he thoroughly repents, he doesn't care how much it costs. His soul is worth more than all the world. You're not playing games with buying cars and houses. You're not signing the deed on 2 acres of land south of town. You're talking about the immortal soul that lives in your hide that will never, never die. You're talking about the soul that God owns. You're talking about the thing that God is going to bring to judgment. It's no time for games. It's no time for worldly pleasures. When you start talking about your soul, friend, it's a time for you to pay whatever's got to be paid and make it thorough enough that you can cover the price and say, I'll walk with God whatever the cost is. David laid down those 50 shekels of silver. laid them down on the table and said, here, that'll cover it. I'm not offering God just a little two-bit experience. I'm not just going to walk up there and make a happy confession. I'm not just going to tell the preacher I'm going to do better. There's too much of that going on. Too many folks, you talk to them and they say, well, I'm going to do better. They're not going to do better. There needs to be a thorough repentance all the way to the bottom of your soul. That's the only way you're going to do better. People say, well, I'm going to pray, Brother Hanby. The thing that made you not want to pray yesterday isn't gone today. And it's not going to leave until you break that old flesh in half. You've said it over and over again. But I feel compelled in the Spirit to tell you that if you're going to get God's good gift, you're going to have to pay the price for it. We preached a lot of times about how free God's grace is. We talk about how Calvary is the place where Jesus paid it all. But I do want to tell you something, that you're going to have to sacrifice some flesh if you walk with God. He paid the price for salvation, but you're fixing to pay the price for your flesh. And we just might as well not fool each other about that. There are some worldly pleasures that are not conducive to Christianity. There are some things that are written by man's hand that's not fit for the Christian to read. There's music written and played that's not fit for Christians to listen to. Movies that are presented, not just in the movie screen, but on the television in the home, that are rated XX. That ought to be enough to turn every civil mind away in the first place. To tell you it's rated X and then advertise for you to come and look at it. The other night, Sister Hanby and I were driving along the highway, and there was a huge big theater. Cars lined up clear out, almost blocking traffic. And up on the side of that theater, it had adult movies, XXX. And they were lined up until they couldn't get in the place. They tell me that the screen faces out on the superhighway, and they had multitudes of accidents. That may sound funny, but they had multitudes of accidents out there until finally the city came and made them build a board fence 40 feet high so the cars couldn't see, so the drivers of those cars couldn't see that moving picture while they were driving along the highway because of the filth on that screen. The lust in the flesh of humanity is as powerful as mighty horses pulling against a load of bricks. You're not going to overcome it just by saying so. You have to pay the price to conquer your flesh. And if you don't put it in its place, it'll put you in its place. And the flesh belongs to the devil. The things and the works of the flesh, he gets the glory for them. He said, I don't understand that statement. Well, I'll explain it to you. Whatever you allow your flesh to do and to conquer you in, those things the devil has dominion over. He's the one who collects the rent off your flesh. He's the one who comes around and says, oh, you did that? Good. I'm going to take you to live with me. A man who lives after the flesh shall die. What death is that? The second death in the lake of fire. The scripture teaches that. All whoremongers, adulterers, ungodly, liars, and so forth, shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Men who love things, women who have in their minds constant pictures of lewd things, ungodly things, all kinds of filthy things in their mouths, stories and jokes that are constantly alluding to filth and to ungodliness. Those things do not belong in the Christian life. You can't live long without that. It won't be long until you're outnumbering the people and finding your own strength by finance, savings, securities, jobs, homes. The choir sang about it tonight. You can build the house of your dreams, but someday the dreams all crumble down. And if not in your lifetime, in the judgment, everything in death is taken away. The Bible says in death there is no memory of them. They build houses and call them by their names. And they have lands and they call them by their names. But in death they lay down like dogs. They are dead in the grave. They know nothing. Don't you know that death takes everything you've got away? You can leave it for your children, but you don't have any of it left. You are absolutely as you were when you came into this world. With nothing I came into the world, and naked shall I go out of this world. Nothing but the clothes they bury you in. And those will rot away in just a few days with the steeping of the water and the soaking of time. and the leakings of the vaults and the working of the worms, and all you've got is dust, just dust, waiting for the immortal call of God, who's going to wake the living and the dead and stand them up in judgment to pronounce upon them His righteous judgment for all time and eternity. There's too much consecration without cost. Too many people are saying too many things they never pay for. They're going to serve God, but they don't. They're going to walk with God, but they don't. They want to serve the Lord, but they don't. You know what's wrong? They just picked up a little something along the way that didn't cost them anything. It doesn't cost them anything to trip up here to the altar a little bit and weep a few crocodile tears and go on their way. You're not doing this for people. You're not doing it for friends. You're not doing it for preachers. If you want to get right with God, you're doing it for your soul's sake. Not for my sake. Not for Brother Hayes' sake. Not for the choir's sake. Not for Brother Meredith. You're not doing it for your wife or your husband. That's why you have to make up your mind, your own self. You've got to make up your mind who you're going to serve. Buy the truth. What do you mean by the truth? I thought the truth was already purchased. The truth is purchased as far as grace is concerned. Jesus paid the price for you when He died on the cross, when He was buried, when He rose again. And He has given you life, and that more abundantly if you'll accept it. But there's only one thing about that. Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and come after me and take up his cross and follow me. There's the denying of self and the taking of a cross that's going to cost you some of life, earthly pleasures. It takes the pride out of the proud. Some folks don't live for God because they love their makeup. That's a good test for consecration. You love makeup, pretty face, red lips, more than you love God? Some folks don't like to go to church because they got to pray in the prayer room. They want to go to church where they don't pray in the prayer room. You didn't love the Lord anyhow. People that don't want to pray and seek God, how come they want to go to church where they don't have to pray? They're not living for God, they're living for the flesh. They want something that doesn't cost them anything. Man told me the other day, he said, I'm looking for a church where they don't have church near so much. I said, well, you don't want to come over here because we're having church more and more all the time. That's right. What is it in somebody that's always looking for the way out, the easy way out, trying to want to serve God and serve mammon? The Bible said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. Cling to one, despise the other. If you're going to walk with God, you might as well throw the silver on the table. Pay more than enough for the oxen and for the altar. And say, I want everything God's got for me, and I'm not going to get it later. I need it now. If you're not convinced that you don't want to run around town, if you're not convinced that you don't want to cheat on your wife, if you're not convinced that you don't want to chew and smoke a little on the side, if you're not convinced that you don't want some other habits that hold lordship in your life, then don't come and tell God cheaply that you want to serve Him. Because when a man comes to God, there's no use to lie. God sees all the way through your hide. He sees all the way through your speech and language. Why don't you tell God the truth? When you come to God, put it on the table and say, I've made up my mind that I'm going to serve the Lord. Say, it'll cost me my jewelry. Lay it down. What's a little gold compared to eternal life? Consecration is worth more than anything to you. If it takes that to walk with God, do it. You say, I don't think it takes it. Well, that's just your opinion. But what if the work of God and the Word of God and the ministry feels that it does? Or that it might? How much is that? What is a threshing floor compared to life? The answer should be here. Take it, take it, take it, take it, take it. Do it, do it. Anything I can do to get right with God, I want to be right with God. But if there's a hassle there, there's a hassle there. You better pay more than enough to buy whatever you're going to do. I had a young man tell me the other day, he said, well, I'd like to get closer to God. He said, but Brother Handy, he said, I feel like I'd have to break somewhere in that service and come to an altar. And he said, if I do that, people are going to think that I'm not living for God. And a hypocrisy. You know you're not doing right. You know you're not living right. But for a hypocrisy, you wouldn't come and get right. That shows me just how cheap your experience. I looked at him right now and said, that shows me how cheap your experience is. And it's no wonder you don't live for God. If you don't love Him anymore and are no more sincere with God, than that you wouldn't walk down in front of 1,000 people
or 1,500 people, or 1,000,000 people who say, I want to serve God, then your experience is awfully shallow.
See, but I'm scared that they'd think.
What makes the difference what people think? I want to ask you, does it matter what people think or does it matter what God thinks? People sell their soul for a little bit of alcohol. It's not long until they're eaten up with the thing. It's not going to be long until they're going to be dead, too. They got another chance to walk with God. But it takes thorough repentance. But you don't want anybody to know you're not living right. Hey, you might as well tell the world God knows it. It's not going to make any difference. People respect you more anyhow. If you look them right now and say, I'm not doing what I ought to do, I'm going to do right.
But don't just tell God that cheaply. Don't just pay a little of nothing for that. You need to get the cost counted before you get started. So many people would walk with God if it didn't cost them anything.
The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The subject is eternal life. I said, the subject is eternal life. Ponce de Leon looked for the fountain of youth. Gave a lifetime searching for some water in Florida that could make him live forever. Some magic potion. Some cloudy cauldron. Some magic whim. Or some whisking witch to turn him into a young man and keep him there forever and ever. Some of the mystical hopes of mankind in all of their fictitious dreams and writings have been these terrible people that are discovered in the middle of somewhere, some unknown country somewhere, that have been living for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And if the wrong thing is said, or if you walk into their holy temple, they turn to dust because they've really been dead for 10 million years. What does that come from? All of that science fiction and all of that fictitious hope and theory comes out of a wellspring of deep concern for the passing of life. Because we know that every one of us is going to go to the judgment. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We know that we're going to go there. We know that the grave is gaping wide open waiting for us. We know that not any one of us is going to escape it unless we are dead, unless we are caught away with the dead in Christ at the rapture of the church. We're all going to die. That's right, we're all going to die. Robert's someday going to plant flowers over the mound, and that's going to be just a little stone there, maybe just a little place that says, here lies Robert Roundtree. So, boy, that's morbid. Well, we might as well look at it. Praise. I told my wife what I want her to bury me. I want her to bury me up there at the farm on the hill right up above the spring. I don't want to lay out here in some cemetery where folks come out and mow. I want the cows to eat on top of me. Right. Don't make me any difference. I want to be out there somewhere. I don't want any big stone. I just want to be laid up there by the roots of the trees. I want to bust that hill wide open when Jesus comes. Praise God. You don't have to get old to discover that this old hide is not where it really is. But it's the man that lives on the inside of you that looks out of your eyes, talks out of your mouth, and thinks with your head. That's the fellow on the inside, the real you. That's the fellow that's going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and never die. That's the man you better plan for. That's the man you better take care of. This old body's going to crumble and deteriorate. But the fellow that's living on the inside isn't going to pass away. You better make some preparation for him. Don't you know that that life, eternal life, is the only life that counts? And Jesus Christ died to give us everlasting life. And you're going to have to put this flesh out of the way. Put your pride away, ma'am. Don't come to God and bargain with him. Come on, put your pride away. Sell that pride. Put the cash on the altar. And say, I don't need that stuff. I don't have to wear that. I don't have to be there. I don't have to go there. I don't need that company. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your soul, mind, strength. You know, all of that. He said, oh, all of these that I've done from my youth up. I've been a good man. And what lack I did. Everything that the Lord required of that man may not be required of you. The Lord knows what to require of you. You see, he knows what it is that's keeping you from walking with God. But it's the filth in the bottom of your heart that you refuse to sweep clean that's going to damn your soul.
You're either going to get rid of it in old-fashioned hearty repentance and total commitment to God with a price that'll cover the whole score, and a denying of flesh and self laid on the altar that doesn't leave any leeway for the flesh to get back up again. You either mortify the deeds of the body or else they get up and choke you to death. Jesus knew where to hit this young fella to find out if he was sincere. And he said, well, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Well, now, he had never done anything like that. He got wealthy from taking it from the poor. And he wasn't fixing to turn around and give it back to the poor. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. The man couldn't look beyond this life to another life. The Lord promised him treasure in heaven. The Lord promised him he's going to be rich someday. He didn't want to be rich someday. He wanted to be rich now. He couldn't get beyond this life to that life. He wanted to live for this, not for that. He wanted to live for now, not for then. And so he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, I don't know what it is with you. Some people don't walk with God because their husband won't pray. They say, well, I'm going to wait till my husband prays and then I'll pray. And sometimes they never pray. I prayed for a lady one time who came in an old tent revival in Logan, Ohio, years ago when I was just a young man preaching down there in the sawdust. And she came up to me and she said after the service, I really want to get right with God. I really do. But there's only one thing I can't do, Brother Handy. She said, my husband is unsaved, and I love him very much. I said, well, that's good. You should. She said, but I cannot walk with God if he won't, because I don't feel like it's right for me to fight against him if I go to church and he doesn't want to go to church. I feel like I've got to go to the places that he goes and do the things he does because I'm responsible to him. That was a little hard question for me to answer. I said, well, ma'am, don't you know that you have to answer to God for your soul? You're joined together one body, but you're not one soul. I said, your soul belongs to God, and you've got to save it whether he ever does or not. She shook her head and she said, I don't think I can do that. And she didn't pray. She turned away from the altar. I asked her, I said, well, could I pray for you? She said, no, I'll wait till my husband comes. 3 weeks later, they were both killed in an automobile accident. She never did get right with God, nor did he. She lost her soul because of him. I've seen men who did the same thing because they loved their wives. They were afraid they were going to lose the love of their precious wife, and so they wouldn't walk with God. I've seen people who love their children. They love their children so much they'd give them anything. They let their children go wild. They love their children more than they love God. It's wonderful to love your children. There's nothing in the world nastier than people who don't care about their children, their own flesh and blood. But if you love anything in this world more than you love the Lord, it's not right. He's got to be number one. Number one. He's got to be first. What is it standing in your way of total consecration? What is it you need to sell so that you can buy the truth? And the Bible says if you ever do get your hands on it, mister, buy the truth and sell it not. Don't let the devil bid you out of that dust. Tomorrow morning he's going to offer you a woman, a new job, a fine home for your consecration. Don't sell that gospel to you. Don't sell out to the devil. He's going to pay you back in counterfeit currency. He's going to pay you back in dollars that you can't use. Don't drink your life away and then come back to God and blow the smoke and ashes in his face. The one or two little highs you get, the feeling you get that you think you got to have, today the feeling is escape, escape, escape. I got to get away, I got to get away, I got to get away, I can't stand it, I got to get away, I got to get away. The pressure of this increased population, the pressure of society, the fast pace. It used to be, and then it started the more rapid speed. Until the society that we're living in is one rampant rat race, from the grocery store to the job, from the job back to pay the bills, from the bills back home. The only leisure people take most always is to sit down and put themselves into some kind of another world enacted by actors and people on a screen somewhere.
That's right.
The average person in America spends a total of 9 years of his life in front of a television set. living in front of animations and falsehood and things that are not really true because they're trying to escape. And it's got to be bigger or more bizarre or more scary. It's got to be worse than the last thing. If you think Jaws was bad, wait till you see The Deep. I saw one advertisement in the newspaper the other day. If you think Jaws was emotional or something, wait until you see the horrors of The Deep. It's got to be something more horrible, something more tragic, something more bizarre, something more macabre than the last. Until we have got this thing going so fast, so hard, that men are losing their minds. The Bible says in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. That doesn't mean they're just going to have a heart attack and fall down. You know what that really means? They don't have any heart to do anything anymore. Because they're scared of what the world is doing. So they cuff out on dope. They take a high on acid. They're gone on LSD. A little smack. Make you feel a whole lot different. Sure will. Bring you back with less than pottage in your hand. Wind up somewhere looking through a grizzly beard at the world that's passed you by. A society you hate. People you're bitter at. Without friends. Without hope. And most of all, without God. It all starts out just small and little. Shall we stand? Somebody in here needs to pull out all of your pride. Pull out all of the stops. You could walk with God if you really wanted to. You remember the thrill and the touch of God in your life. But you can just proudly walk on by. But when Jesus passes your way, you need to reach out and say, "Here I am, Lord. I want to serve God. I want to walk with God. And I don't care what my buddy thinks. I don't care what my friend thinks. The fellow on dope, he doesn't care. He doesn't give a hang what anybody says. He'd rob his own gray-haired mother to get enough money to buy some snacks." That's right. It shouldn't be too much for us to pay the price to live for God. Now let's consider the dividends here. You remember Judas? He got 30 pieces of silver to sell his Lord and Master. He kissed his Savior on the face and went out and hanged himself. Hell is going to be hot for Judas. No place of repentance. It's too late when you're gone. Young lady that frequents this church made a statement the other day. Her husband wasn't living as he should. She said, "I'm just so confused and so upset, I just don't know. Maybe I ought to just take my life." People are confused. This situation that we're living in, this rat race of a society, there's so much pressure that people are just trying to escape. You don't have to escape. You just need to be delivered. You need to be lifted up. The plague can be stopped for you. You can stop it at an old-fashioned altar prayer. But make sure you don't offer God something that didn't cost you anything. Because tomorrow it won't take much for you to throw that away. But if you pay the price for total consecration and tell God exactly how you aim to live and what you aim to do with it, God will take your life and put the pieces back together. You can either believe me and be saved, or deny truth and be lost. And I'm pleading with you tonight to do it now. Whether you claim to be saint, sinner, friend of God, or enemy of Christ, I want you to bow your head with me in this congregation. In Jesus' name, I'm asking you right now to decide how much you're willing to give of your life, your future, your ambition to walk with God. Young man, young lady, been tampering with the world, playing with the devil. Is that what you want? You willing to reap the benefits of that? Broken home, custody of children,
weekly installments on a family you don't even have. Marriage and given in marriage, total and absolute condemnation. A life full of anger and bitterness. Then from one thing to another, how are you going to live knowing that God saved you, spared you for a purpose, and kept His hand on you? You should already have been running to this altar. There are people in this building who should already be on their way to pray. How can we deny the hand of God that has kept us? Oh, sinner, come and pray with me tonight. Come and let me pray with you. Pull out all of the collateral you've got in your soul and decide on your way up here, I'm going to pay the price, whatever it is, because I've got to walk with God.
Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all. The kingdom's
come, let me pray for you.